Verse 17. Thank you. You can tell who's, you know, really had it with these studies. You know, they keep saying, push the button, push the button. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. But as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Who suppose, now here's where he's entering into a very important point here, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, doesn't say those who are rich, but those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. That is the pursuit of gain. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age, not necessarily desire to be rich, but who are rich, command them in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, we said chapter 5 began Timothy's public responsibilities, his public ministry, and we were looking at his duty toward the flock or assembly. And first it was toward the elderly and the youth, and then toward widows. Now we see his duty toward elders in verses 17 to 25. And we notice in 17 and 18 that first of all, he makes it very clear that elders are to be provided for. And I think when he speaks of double honor here, I think he means that they are to be honored for their work. That is honored in the sense of being listened to, obeyed, being held in high esteem because of the work they're doing. And then I think the double honor, because verse 18 would give us that indication, the double honor means that they're also to be paid for what they're doing. In a sense, now when I say paid, I mean paid for their support, given support in order to sustain them for the work that they're doing. That's the idea. In other words, just as the ox that muzzles out the grain can eat some of the grain, so they should be supported. I would just comment in this area that I think it's important for us to honor those who are laboring in the word and doctrine. Notice it calls it a labor. In these days in which we're living, those among us who are attempting to teach the word, to honor the word, to uphold it, to keep the doctrine of the church pure, to keep out evil doctrine, to keep us in line with the truth of God, is a real labor for them. I don't think we realize how much a labor it is, and how thankful we should be for men of God who stand for the truth of God. Believe me, just in my experience, and I'm a retired school teacher. I don't really consider myself in a real sense what we would quote as quote full-time workers, which is a term that we can take a lot of time going into. That's a bad misnomer. It's not really a proper term, but I think I can sort of, you know, look at this from an objective standpoint, because I'm not really involved in the work as a so-called full-time worker. But believe me, it is the easiest thing today for one who's teaching the word and doctrine to just kind of lay back and burn in with the time. That's the easiest thing. They'll be more popular. They'll be better received. They'll receive less criticism. Everything will just go better for them all the way around. And it's just an easy, it's a great temptation for those who are laboring in the word to just kind of give in, you know, and go along with the tide today. Now what we need to do is honor those servants of God and those who are laboring and teaching in the word who are taking a stand for the truth today. Because believe me, they're taking a beating. They're being criticized in every hand. They're being ridiculed in many cases, even mocked. Only because they're taking a stand for what the scriptures teach. The amazing thing is that if a teacher of God's word today teaches and stands for what the men 100 years ago stood for, when many of the truths that we call assembly truths or assembly distinct, when they first were unearthed, they were always there, but they unearthed them, they brought them to light again. And when they brought them to light and they taught these things, if a teacher today teaches the same thing those men taught 100 years ago, they're ridiculed and mocked for it. In almost all places. Because we no longer want to accept that avenue of truth, because it doesn't conform, it doesn't fit in with the way things are being done today. So the point I'm trying to stress is honor those men who are teaching the word in truth. And give them double honor. Make sure they're getting supported for the work they're doing. Because if they're being ridiculed, mocked, in many cases, they're also not being supported. And we need to make sure that those who are standing for the word of God are the ones who are receiving the support. Now, we notice also sometimes elders, they go astray and they need to be corrected. An accusation may come against them. Now, it's very important in bringing accusations of an elder that we follow the instructions that Paul gives in the Word in verses 19, 20, and 21. The reason I say it's very important is because in the days in which we're living, elders are often accused. And therefore, you notice that first of all, we need to make sure the accusation is well-founded. That's verse 19, right? You're not even to receive it unless it comes from the mouth of two or three witnesses. You don't receive it on the grounds of one person. But he says, I heard such and such, you know. I heard this about, all right, we want some witnesses in this. We want to know that this accusation is well founded. And then notice, if it is, if the accusation is found to be true, those who are sinning, Paul doesn't play with any words here, they're sinning, they're to be rebuked in the presence of all. This isn't to be done quietly on the side. It's to be done in the presence of all, because this involves a leader. This involves an elder, someone who was responsible for oversight. Therefore, because he was overseeing the whole flock, or was one of the overseers of the whole flock, he therefore has to be rebuked before the whole flock. Most important. And this is all to be done without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality, because God is without partiality, and those who serve Him are to be without partiality. All right, then he goes on with a series of, again, some other statements, not laying hands on anyone hastily. This has various interpretations, but I think that the two phrases must go together. Not laying hands and not sharing in other people's sins go together. In other words, if we lay hands on someone without their being proved, then we, in a sense, are sharing in their sins. Because the laying on of hands in the Scriptures, it won't take time to verify this simply because time is a problem when you're going through a whole book. But if you were to look up verses in the Acts, you would find the laying on of hands is not passing on some kind of authority. You know, as many of the churches seem to designate it, you know, that when it's time for you, you've been trained to be a pastor, and it's time for you to be a pastor, the bishop lays hands on you, and he transfers his authority from the church onto you. There is no such teaching in the Scriptures. The laying on of hands is a practice, for example, in Acts 13, when Barnabas and Saul went out into the missionary work, was simply an identification, a recognition that the Holy Spirit had prepared these two men to go into the work, and the assembly in Antioch, by laying on their hands, was identifying themselves with the work of Barnabas and Saul and Paul as they went out and preached the gospel in Asia Minor and Europe. Now, we're not to, if someone has not been proven in the work of God, we don't want to lay hands on them. We don't want to identify ourselves with them, or we can become sharers of their sins. In other words, we want the servant of the Lord to be proven, to have had experience and to have proven himself in the work of the Lord before we identify ourselves with the work that he's doing. Then he gives him the admonition about not just drinking water, but wine. And, of course, alcoholics love this verse. Now, this is one of their favorite verse in the Bible, right? Because it seems to allow them to drink wine. But, of course, I'm not going into any lengthy discussion on that. It's very clear that it says a little wine, right? Please notice it. It's there. A little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities, all right, not for a night of pleasure, but for infirmities. And I think that speaks enough of itself. It is interesting to note, however, just in passing, regarding both of these areas here. Elders are humans and can sin and fall. That's all we hear into this. That's why they need our prayers. That's why we need to ask the Lord to keep them, to uphold them, because they influence others, and they are capable of sinning and falling. Servants of the Lord are capable of getting sick. Right, verse 23. I think that's the more important thing. You know, we place so much emphasis on the wine and all this. We forget the really important thing is here is an older man who's lived and experienced the infirmities of life. And he understands that Timothy is a younger man, you know, has his infirmities, his bodily problems. Anyone who's been in the work of the Lord knows that your physical body can have a great bearing on what you can do for the Lord. And that this is a big problem area, right? We have a whole list of men up here whose work right now is slowed down because of physical infirmities. And it's something we need to pray about too, to ask the Lord to uphold his servants bodily, that they can do the work that he's given them to do, because this can become a real serious problem for the servants of the Lord. Missionaries can be laying in bed with malaria instead of out treating the natives. And these are problems that must be confronted. All right. Then he talks, verses 24, 25, or most interesting verses. I wish we had more time to develop them regarding this, the problem of sin and of works. But I think the verses are pretty self-evident if you read them. And I don't think we need to go into any detail on them. You know that, you know, when some people sin, it becomes clearly evident right away that sin. It's a matter that comes immediately to the attention. Other sins sometimes don't come to the forefront right away. And sometimes they can go on for years and no one is aware of them. And that's the type of thing Paul is developing here. But good works, on the other hand, he says, they can be clearly evident or they can be hidden too sometimes. And how many? We just mentioned that in closing chapter 5. How many people, what they're doing is hidden. Let's remember that. And yet they're doing wonderful things for God. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, he's talking about Timothy's duty towards servants. And it's interesting, Paul often spoke about the duties of servants. He did it in Colossians, he did it in Ephesians. And Peter also does it over in his epistle. So we have at least four major portions where duties toward servants is mentioned. It's interesting, in this particular one, however, he's talking about when you have a master who's a Christian. That's a little different than the other portions. For example, Peter talks about when you have a master that's really nasty and hard to get along with. You know, he's a very cruel man. And Peter tells you how to deal with him. But here, he's talking about those who particularly have masters that are Christians. And he says that you're not to take advantage of this, that you serve them the same as you would serve any other master. Don't feel that, you know, you're a privileged character because your master is a Christian, you're a Christian, therefore you ought to have certain privileges. That's not correct, Paul says. You need to feel your responsibility there just as you would with any other master. Then going on in chapter 6 in verses 3 to 5, and I might say, by the way, in the remainder of chapter 6, at least down to verse 16, he's talking about Timothy's duty towards the evil that's in the world, verses 3 to 16. He's dealing with a number of problems regarding evil. And he once again brings up this matter of false teachers in verses 3 to 5. Now, this is the third time he's done this, isn't it? Let's just review for a minute. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he talked about false doctrine. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he talked about false doctrine. Now here in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, he brings it up again. So three different times in the letter, he mentions this to Timothy. So, you know, it's enough to know if a Christian servant of God three different times sounds out a warning of evil teaching, this is one of the big areas that we have to deal with. And I think that, you know, we need to be aware that in all three instances, this was teaching that had crept into the church. He's not, so often we talk about evil doctrine, you know. I do think we make this mistake, and I've done it myself. We talk about, well, you know, the evil doctrine, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christian Scientists, and we talk about all these groups around us, but we fail to realize that the evil doctrine Paul was talking about here was that which had actually crept into the church. It wasn't outside. It wasn't groups that were surrounding the church. It was groups that had come into the church and were perverting Christians within the church and teaching their doctrine within the church. So he gives him another warning. Again, due to time, I'm not going to take a lot of time on this. but once again, you'll notice how strife, reviling, remember we said evil doctrine, instead of building up, brings about contention, arguments, strife. That's what we see here. But the point that Paul develops here, particularly in this portion, and each time he talks about evil doctrine, he had a particular point he stressed. In this particular portion, he's stressing the fact that these men teaching were actually supposing that godliness is a means of gain. Now, I don't think sometimes this is applied in the sense that we say, well, if you live a good Christian life, you're going to prosper and you're going to make great gain. Some teach that point, which we know is not necessarily true. You can live a very godly Christian life and be very, very poor and lose your job and have everything seem to go wrong. Your house can burn down, and, you know, we have the example of Job, and we know that you're not guaranteed prosperity just because you live godly. But I don't think that's the point he's making here. I think he's saying that these men actually were using their means of teaching, of propagating their teaching, as a way of gaining money. That they were actually using their religion, using their method of teaching as a way to gain, to get money. So it's actually the trafficking, what we call the trafficking of religion, using religion to earn money. Now, that's something, you know, I want to stress, because we live in days where I think there's a lot of this going on. Where there's men who actually have gotten literally rich over being teachers of religion. And Paul warned us about this. In fact, he says, from such, withdraw yourself. This doesn't have anything to do with it. So, we want to watch, don't we, with whom we identify ourselves. You remember he previously said, when he talked about the laying on of hands, he said you don't want to share, verse 22 of chapter 5, in other people's sins by laying hands on anyone hastily. And here he's telling us that somebody is using their religion for gain, a personal gain of wealth. You want to withdraw yourself from such a person. Now, I guess maybe, I don't want to make too much of this, and yet we're living in days where I was so amazed, as I used to visit widows in our assembly back home, and I discovered who they were giving their money to. Some of them didn't get a chance to get out to the assembly much anymore, and I guess they weren't made aware somehow. And sometimes we slip up, we fail in some of the littlest ways. Somehow, I guess we didn't make it clear that even though they couldn't get out to the assembly because of infirmity, they could still give money through the assembly. In other words, the visiting brethren could, they could give him a check and say, look, would you deposit this in the box for me, or would you give this to so-and-so, would you pass this on to so, you know, you can still use the assembly as a source, a channel of ministry, even though you can't get out there. But somehow, I guess, this point wasn't made clear, and a lot of these widows were sending checks in to television evangelists and, you know, men, and I couldn't believe some of the letters I read that some of them were getting once they got on their mailing lists. Letters, you know, that would address them personally by first name. Understand computers are set up that they can do this. And these elderly women, you know, would actually think that they knew them personally. And they were writing to, and they were giving hundreds and hundreds of dollars to these tele-evangelists who obviously, you know, were just taking advantage of them. That's all there was to it. And that money could have been channeled into much more productive ways to men of God who were truly teaching the Word of God of unselfishness, self-sacrifice, and seeking to honor the truths of God's Word. So, Paul says, withdraw yourself from such. But godliness, and then he goes on in verses 6 to 8, to, I think, give us one of the most beautiful portions in the Word of God on the excellency of contentment. Did you know that Christians ought to be content? Sounds like a simple statement, doesn't it? You know, and you say, well, you're a Christian, you ought to be content. Well, why do you need any exhortation in this? But we do, don't we? Because we are complainers. I mean, we just do. It's just kind of part of our society and culture. And we just so quickly fall into the pattern, don't you? Don't you find it so at work? You know, you get into the work compound and somehow others are sitting around, and the next thing you know, they start complaining about the boss and about, you know, this and that. And the next thing you know, boy, you're in there, joining right in. Yeah, you know, it's so easy to do. You just kind of fall into that pattern because it's happening all around. But Paul warns about this over in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that murmuring and complaining was one of the downfalls of the children of Israel in the wilderness, wasn't it? God had promised to provide for them and care for them, and all they did was murmur and complain. And they fell short and never got to see the land, the new land, because they murmured and complained. God doesn't like murmuring and complaining. We're to be content. Us are content with where God put us, with the circumstances He put us into. And I'll tell you, that's, you know, we need the exhortation. I need it. I'm not throwing any stones at anybody. Because I love to complain. Boy, I really enjoy it. I find sometimes, you know, some days it's just, oh, I just really thrive on it. You know? But that's not the way we're to be. We are to be content. And Paul stresses this point over and over again. Here he says, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. Anybody argue with that point? Anybody disagree? None of you came with a fistful of money in your hand. You came with nothing. And he says, it's certain we can carry nothing else. We'll leave it all behind. So, he says, having food and clothing, I think the idea of that word clothing is covering. It would cover, you know, it would cover both what we put over us, our bodies, and what we put over our heads. Having food and covering, with these, we shall be content. Now, it is interesting when Paul talks about this same area over in Philippians 4:11. I do take consolation in this one fact. He says there, I've learned to be content. I've learned. It is a learning process. You know, it is not natural. That's why you've got to learn it. some things we don't have to learn. I mean, nobody had to teach me to lie. I didn't have to learn that. Nobody had to teach me to be a hypocrite. Right? I didn't have to learn that. I wouldn't have had to see one hypocrite, one other hypocrite, and I would have been the most perfect hypocrite you could ever meet. Because that's just built into me. But I have to learn contentment. It's a Christian grace. It's something God teaches us. But isn't it a tremendous challenge out there for us to realize that, yes, we can live right now in a world that's full of gripers. We can live in contentment. We really can. However, having said that, do let me warn this one point. Contentment is not laziness. Contentment does not mean sitting back and letting the rest of the world go by. That is a complete contradiction of the Apostle Paul's life. He was content, but he was busy for God. You know, so don't, when we think, we must be careful, because we are apt to be people of extremes. And we must be careful not to think that contentment, you know, is just kind of sitting out in a meadow watching the daisies and the birds fly by and just, you know, just here, you know, just a nice peaceful scene and just taking life easy and relaxing. That's not the point. The point is, the picture is that I'm in the midst of adversity. I'm right there. I'm in the midst of it. I'm involved. I'm in it. I'm not withdrawing from it. I'm right there in the storm, but I'm content in the storm. I'm content with God's provision, what God has given me. I'm satisfied that He'll take care of me and He'll take me through the storm. And that's the picture of contentment. And now, with the excellency of contentment, we have the evil of covetousness that he develops here and begins in verses 9 and 10. And these are certainly some of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible regarding the greatest evil of our day in which we live. And this is this striving for, grasping after, going after the accumulation of things, getting rich. To have things, to have position, to have recognition, to be looked up to in our society, you need to be rich. And so that's what we go after. Now, Paul is telling Timothy, and he's specifically telling Timothy because he doesn't want Timothy to get caught up in this. He knows what it can do to the Christian life. Paul realizes the danger of it. And he said, those who desire to be rich, what happens to them? And notice what happens. First of all, they fall into temptation and a snare. Which once you start going after wealth and things and riches, money, you're tempted to get involved in things that you ordinarily wouldn't. And you start to get drawn after other things once this takes hold of you. You're tempted to gain it by doubtful means. In other words, if something's a little shady, not quite straight, you're going to try it anyway because it means you can get some money. That's where the temptation and snare comes in. And by the way, I might say, when we read these verses, when we read about this desire to be rich, in verses 9 and 10, this is a very deceitful sort of thing. You know, the Lord talked about, when he gave the parable of the sower, he talked about the deceitfulness of riches. There's something deceitful about it, and I'll tell you where the deceit is. Most of us, when we read these verses, we immediately eliminate ourselves and say, oh, I'm not. I don't desire to be rich. You know, I mean, I'd like to be a middle-class person. You know, I want to have enough to get through life comfortably. I don't want to be rich. I certainly don't have that desire. And so we say, well, This doesn't refer to me. This refers to, Donald Trump and some of these big men up there. And, that's who that refers to, not to me. That's a very deceitful thing. Because what we spend our life striving after in the way of accumulating things compared to, let's say, the man that lives in the middle of Africa. You see? It depends who you're comparing it with. Compared to the man who lives in the middle of Africa, I spend a lot of time trying to accumulate wealth. So this is a very relative thing. It depends who you're comparing yourself with. And I submit to you that most of us are in grave danger. Most of us. Not just the big rich guys who are the superintendents at the place where you work. We're all in danger of this thing. Desiring to be rich, falling into temptation and the snare, and then it leads to many foolish and harmful lusts. And the determination to obtain wealth tends to lead to craving things that are undesirable. Things that we really, lust. Desiring things that we really shouldn't have. They're things that are really harmful. Or things that are really foolish. Things that we could easily do without. Or things that if we get them, they'll do us harm. They'll hurt us. And yet, you see, because we have the means to get them, we go after it. We have that desire. That actually, the Lord, by not allowing me to obtain wealth, protects me from a lot of lusts. If I recognize this, because I can't afford it. And right away, say, well, forget it. That's not for me. But if you have it, and if you're mixing in with the crowd that's going in for that, then you tend to want it. You tend to desire it. You tend to lust after it. And notice it says, these are lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Not destruction of being, but of well-being. In other words, it destroys us spiritually. For the love of money, he says, is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of evil, but it is a root. But I certainly think in our society, it's one of the major roots of evil. In other words, much of the wickedness and deceit and cheating and things that go on today can be traced back to a love for money, a desire to have money. And he says, with some who have strayed from the faith in their greediness. That was because of their greed, their desire to have money, they've strayed from the faith. And the closing lines are, and this is so important. You'd think the world would say, well, okay, maybe you do a few things you shouldn't do on your way up the ladder, trying to get money and trying to get wealth. Yeah, maybe you do deal with a few gray areas. And yes, I'll admit, maybe you do develop a few friendships that probably be better if you didn't. And yes, maybe you do spend your time doing some things that you're better off in. But after all, then when you get that wealth, when you get that money, boy, just think what you can do. Think of all the possibilities. Is that what Paul says? He says, no, they've pierced themselves through his main heart. Some words, isn't it? Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Pierced themselves. Piercing sorrow. That's what money will bring. If that becomes the goal and desire of your heart. Sobering words, tremendously challenging, but we have to go on. Verse 11. Now he tells Paul, or Timothy, flee these things. And I think that these things specifically refer to what he was just formally talking about. It's interesting that he addresses him as a man of God when he gives him this exhortation. In other words, he's reminding Timothy, look, you're a man of God. If you're a man of God, there are certain things that mischaracterize you, and you're going to flee these things. You're not going to go after the pursuit of wealth, of accumulating things. Also, he says, you're going to fight the good fight of faith. You're going to fight. So there's some things we flee. There's some things we fight. Let's just take a minute, because I have just a few minutes here, and we can wind this up pretty quickly. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6:18. Once in a while, we enjoy the luxury of going away from the text. Can't enjoy that very much when you're going through a book because you just don't have time. But notice in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Remember, we were just talking about that not too long ago. God wants sexual purity in his people. You know, you'd think God just wrote this book last week, wouldn't you? Think of the age in which we're living. Could there be a more up-to-date exhortation? Flee sexual immorality. Because we know what's going on all around us. We live in a sex-crazed society. God doesn't want to see that among his people. Then, if you look at chapter 10, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And then look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. There are certain desires, certain lusts that are particularly true when you're young. It's not that people become better when you're older. You know, you don't get any better. In fact, I think you get a little more evil as you get older, really. You think, how could you get any more evil than you already are? But there is no such thing as total depravity. I think we're becoming more and more depraved all the time. But you do. You really do become more evil as you get older. But it's just that as you get older, your body prevents you from doing a lot of the evils that you desire in your heart. You know, you're not as capable of carrying out your desires and your lusts. When you're young, you are, and you're apt to do many stupid and foolish things because you have the physical capacity to do it. So it's not that age improves a person, but it's that young people, as a young person, you're more apt to get yourself into evil lusts because you can respond to them more quickly, and get involved before you realize it. So he warns Timothy of this. So there are certain things we flee. There are other things, verse 12, we fight. We resist. We don't flee. We stand up against them. And we fight them. And then there are certain other areas we flee, we fight. There are certain other things we follow after. Notice in verse 11, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. We follow after these things. These are things we're going after. These are the goals of our life. These are our objectives. And we follow after them. What beautiful virtues they are. You know, you could take an evening and talk about each one of these. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. There's so much could be said about them, obviously. We're not going to do that today. Well, he talks about the importance of a good confession. And it's here that, in verse 13, one of the rare occasions in this letter speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in a very personal way. He did that in 1:15, where he said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But you will notice that throughout this letter, he's not involved in a ministry in a person of Christ, right? He's dealing more with practical problems, though of course everything is related to the person of Christ. If our life is right with Christ, these other things are going to be too. But he certainly lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses, his good confession before Pontius Pilate, and then in verses 15 and 16, he holds him up as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very God himself. Then in 17 to 19, he gives Timothy some duty toward those who are rich. As we said when we read it, not those who desire to be rich, but those who are rich. They have responsibilities there to use their riches for God. I think the verses are self-explanatory, but let me read you this one statement that I copied down regarding verses 17, 18, and 19 concerning those who are rich. If it happens that in your life God gives you some wealth, it was said of a man, a Christian man, his wealth, by giving him the means of gratifying his huge kindness, had enlarged rather than shut up his heart. I think that's beautiful. In other words, riches, if God gives you any amount of money, it should enlarge your heart and give you the opportunity to help others rather than shut up your heart and close it from others, which wealth often does.